Thank you, Dub, for that kind introduction. It's an honor to be with you tonight and be a part of the 17th annual Denton Lectures. I appreciate so much the work that's being done by Brother and Sister McClish in keeping the ball rolling on these programs. Appreciate the elders who have the wisdom and foresight to plan these, and I hope they do continue. And if you haven't made any kind of financial contribution toward the furtherance of these efforts, I hope you'll think seriously about that because it is needed. I'm glad to see so many good young preachers come to these lectures because that gives some of us who are a little older a little more hope for the future rather than thinking that things are to an end. Appreciate the fact that these lectures are being printed in books. I'm sending an entire set of the books to Ghana very shortly. They're going to go in the West Coast School of Preaching Library. It's a new school that we kicked off last year, School of Preaching there, after the Western School of Preaching went south. So we're glad to know that, and they wanted some commentaries, and it was decided this would be the books that they needed at this point. I thank you for being here tonight. And those of you who were at my surprise birthday gathering yesterday, I appreciate that. My wife is good at surprises, but most of the time she doesn't get away with it. She thinks she's surprising me, and I act like I'm not surprised. But I walked in on that yesterday, and I was totally surprised. I'm glad that you were able to help share that with me. Faye's a fine lady. If you want to know who she is, look at my tie and find the lady dressed like that. You know it's her. Some of us have been talking yesterday and today about what we might miss when we get to heaven. And I got thinking about missing these lectureships. But I wonder why we would have lectureships like this there. But I've narrowed it down. We're going to have forums, the Lord willing, because I've heard so many say, when I get to heaven, I have some questions I want to ask. So we're going to line up. Dub, you take care of this if need be. We'll have a line of those who have questions to ask. Terry Hightower will be at the tail end of the line. The reason is because when he gets up there, he'll take care of the rest of eternity. All right, Lester, number one. Our lesson this evening is on the hoax of premillennial theology, based upon 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. Let me say at the outset that I'll probably not say anything that you have not heard before or could not have been heard before. But possibly the arrangement of the points in the charts may be a little bit different than what you've seen. And if so, we hope that it will be helpful in the study of this great topic. Now, there are many who try to take this passage and go forward with it when Peter used it to refer to the end of things that would occur in the last day. Now, we need to observe some definitions. The word premillennialism simply means that Christ shall come before a thousand-year reign. This is a theory, because the word premillennialism as such is not even found in the Bible, nor is it implied. The word hoax means something that is done for deception or mockery, according to Webster. And the philosophy, the theory of premillennialism is indeed a hoax. It's intended to deceive and gain a following. There are two basic types of premillennialism. First of all, historical premillennialism, which is generally what we have described here. Then we have dispensational premillennialism, where those who promote this try to divide history into millenniums or thousand-year periods, with the seventh millennium beginning about 2000. So you see, we're going to hear a lot about this doctrine between now and then, as some advocates of this theory say that we're just about ready to enter into the millennium. We're going to see that this system is a hoax by looking at 4 points: the postponement theory, the nature of the kingdom, fulfilled prophecies, and Revelation 20. First of all, we think of the postponement theory, and we'll have it listed here, identified, so you can understand it. It simply means, quote, God planned the millennial kingdom from eternity. The Jews rejected Christ, the kingdom was postponed, the church was substituted, and the next coming will bring the kingdom for 1,000 years. But let us look at God's foreknowledge. As we come to the New Testament, we find that God foreknew the death of Christ, his Son. Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus made a promise to build a church, and that the keys of the kingdom would be given, and the gates of hell or Hades would not prevail against it. He went on in verse 21, according to Matthew's account, to describe his coming death. He knew he was going to die, and yet he promised to build the church and give the keys of the kingdom. In 1 Peter 1, 18 through 20, the Apostle Peter refers to the foreknowledge of God, how that he had planned the redemption of Christ even before the foundation of the world. Acts 2 and verse 23 refers to the foreknowledge and determinate counsel of God. God knew these things were going to take place. Then there is the idea of the rejection of Christ as set forth clearly in Matthew chapter 21. In verse 42, we have reference to the scriptures of the Old Testament by the Lord. And he referred to himself as the stone which the builders rejected. So David had foretold and Isaiah had foretold these facts. Then in verse 43, he talks about the kingdom of God that's going to be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Then in verse 44, again, he refers to that stone. In 1 Peter 2, 5 through 9, some four times in verses 4 through 9, reference is made to the stone that was rejected by the builders. But this was the Christ himself. Then we have the idea of the church being planned by the Lord in Ephesians 3, verses 10 and 11. And then Jesus making the promise, upon this rock I'll build my church. Now, why would not an omniscient God not know the Jews were going to reject his Son? Especially when he said they were going to. Why would God not have the power to do what he set out to do? And thirdly, why would God not realize he might not be successful the second time when he sends his Son to set up a kingdom, as they argue he is going to do? But God knew that Jesus was going to be rejected. In Isaiah 53 and verse 3, it is said he was despised and rejected of men. Isaiah said that about 700 years before Christ made his appearance on the earth. Then in the first gospel sermon, Peter declared, according to God's determined and foreknowledge, that this would be the case. Now, God planned not that Jesus would establish a kingdom that could be rejected and be substituted with the church, but that the church or the kingdom would be paid for with Christ's blood. As a matter of fact, it would take the rejection of Christ to make the kingdom possible. Ephesians 3, 10 and 11 talks about God planning the church from eternity. And 1 Peter 1, 18 talks about the blood of Christ paid for the church itself. Acts 20, 28. Now think about Christ's death relative to the kingdom. The church was planned from eternity, as we have observed. And Christ's death was also planned from eternity. And his death would not prevent the building of that church. And Christ's blood was then used to purchase the church. These summation thoughts are important. Now, regarding the postponement theory that is held by so many today, neither Christ or the apostles ever spoke of that theory or that possibility. Even after his resurrection, Jesus spoke of the time of the kingdom's beginning. In Acts 1 and verse 3, he taught them concerning the kingdom. And the disciples began to ask him regarding the kingdom. And he pointed out that they would be witnesses of him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Mark 9 in verse 1 said the kingdom would come with power. And Christ declared in Acts 1 in verse 8 that the power would come upon them. Now, the apostles later knew that the kingdom had come. Paul said he was in the kingdom, Colossians 1:13. John, near the end of the first century, wrote to the seven churches of Asia, Revelation 1:4, and said, I am with you in the kingdom, verse 9. Hebrews 12:28 said that we have received a kingdom that cannot be moved. Now, there's a contradiction between the two general philosophies of premillennialism. Historical premillennialists say the time was right in the first century, but it had to be postponed because the Jews rejected Christ. Now, the dispensational people say the time is right in the 21st century, in just about a year and 2 months from now, the seventh millennium. Both cannot be right. They need to get their act together. Next. Here's a quotation from Edgar Wisnant on Borrowed Time, a book that we were sent to the church in Colbert, and I reviewed on one occasion. It came several years ago. He said, God always speaks of a day as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. There are 4,000 years from Adam to Jesus. That's 4 days. 2,000 years from Jesus to the millennium. That's 6 days of the week. Your seventh day is the 1,000-year millennium, the day of rest, the Sabbath where Jesus rules and reigns. Wanted to give you this quote so you get an understanding where we're coming from as far as their view is concerned. Now, secondly, let's think about the nature of the kingdom. This illustrates to us the hoax of premillennial theology as we think about Jesus and the kingdom. Bear in mind that the time was that Jesus could have been king. There were those who took him and tried to force him to be a king, John 6 and verse 15. But he departed from their midst. Now, even before Pilate, he said, My kingdom is not of this world, John 18 and verse 36. And he said he would go to heaven to receive it. In Luke chapter 19, you have the parable of the pounds, where Jesus talked about a man going into a far country to receive a kingdom and to return. Then in verse 15, it said, When he returned, he had received that kingdom. I believe it has something to do with Christ going to heaven, then his return at the end of the world. He spoke of the kingdom after his death and resurrection. His death did not keep him from his plans. Acts 1 in verse 3 and also verse 8. 1 Timothy 1:17 declares that Christ is the King, eternal, immortal, and invisible. And he reigns from heaven. Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2, where he is said to be a high priest and on the throne as well. Now, to look at that, we need to go to Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Note what the prophet wrote. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now, when we look at this passage, we have reference made to the one who would be named the branch. That branch is Jesus. Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 10, and in Romans 15, 12, the Apostle Paul quotes that passage and applies it to our Lord. Then we note that he was to build the temple of God. Jesus said, I'll build my church. And 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, the church is the kingdom, or the temple of God. Then he is to rule on a heavenly throne. Acts 2, verses 33 and 34, where he is now at the right hand of the throne of God. He is also to be a priest on that throne, as brought out in Hebrews chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. The writer said, Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Now what we observe from this text is that the writer said, we have a high priest. And secondly, he is on God's throne. We know that a king is the one who sits on a throne. But he's a high priest and on a throne. And he is in the heavens now. He's not qualified to be a priest on earth because he's of the wrong tribe. And thus he cannot be a king on earth. His rule is to last until his enemies become his footstool, foretold by David in Psalm 110 and verse 1. He's to sit there until his enemies become his footstool. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 points out that he will reign until death is destroyed. Now, he will reign until all enemies are put under his feet, and the last enemy is death. So when death is brought to an end, that will end that reign of Christ. Then the kingdom will be delivered up to God, verse 24. And the reign of Christ will end. He will have put down all authority and rule and himself be subject unto the Father. When will this take place? At his coming, verse 23. Now, one interesting passage that I find from the Word of God is Psalms 22. Here we have the statement regarding the rulers who oppose the reign of Christ. The question is asked, why do the heathen rage? And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And they want to break the bands of the Lord and cast his cords from them. There is certainly opposition to God and to his anointed, the Christ. But according to verse 4, God laughs at their futility. And yet today we have people who believe that they did do something to God. They kept him from doing what God intended to do. In verse 4, it said, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision." Think of a great big wrestler, and a little 2-year-old boy comes along and tries to take that 400-pound wrestler off his feet. And the man stands there and laughs at the little boy because of his futility. That's the way it is, somewhat, as far as men today are concerned, or were in the first century. They could not keep God from establishing his kingdom. But God finally turns from laughter to anger, and he expresses his wrath as stated in verse 5. "Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure." Psalm 110 in verse 5 talks about the wrath of God in connection with the Lord sitting on his throne. Now Christ is at God's right hand, verse 1 of Psalm 110. And he is priest, according to verse 4. And this fulfills what Zechariah said in Zechariah 6. And the king is set in Zion, according to verse 6 of Psalms 22. And this is applied to the reign of Jesus. In Acts the 4th chapter, verses 11 and 12, the Apostle Peter spoke of the salvation that would come only through the name of Christ. And in verses 23 through 30, there's the prayer of Peter and John. And they quote from Psalms 22 and make the application regarding Christ, that they were to do whatsoever that God's counsel promised that would be done. So they knew that the Jews rejected Christ, but this did not keep God from doing what he intended to do. Now let's think about Zion, where Christ rules. It is the Old Testament place for the rule of the kings of Judah, Zion was. But the Old Testament prophesied one reign of the Messiah, and it would be at God's right hand, at the holy hill of Zion, and the Son of God would be enthroned there. Now the New Testament, Mount Zion, according to Hebrews 12:22, would involve the heavenly Jerusalem or the church, verse 23. Now let's come to our third point. The hoax of premillennialism is demonstrated in fulfilled prophecies. Now the basic argument that we want to present is this. If the death, burial, resurrection, and coronation of Jesus were the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, then premillennialism is a hoax indeed. And there are fulfillments of prophecy revealed to us in the New Testament. And this shows to us that the whole system is a hoax. Let's establish this point. First of all, think about the prophecies and fulfillment of the death of Christ. In Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, we find where Isaiah, 700 B.C., foretold the death of the Lord. When he said, "He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." So here's a prophecy then of the death of Christ. God knew it would take place. And it was fulfilled. For in Acts the 8th chapter, beginning with verse 32, you have the account of the eunuch from Ethiopia riding in his chariot, reading from Isaiah 53, as we know the chapters and verses nowadays. And it said, the place of the scripture which he read was this. And he quotes from Isaiah 53, the verse we just read. And the treasurer wanted to know, of whom did the prophet speak, himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now, Jesus is the one who said, I'll build my church. And that was portrayed in the second chapter of Acts as the one who died according to the foreknowledge of God. Now think about the burial of Jesus. It was foretold by Isaiah as well in the very same chapter. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. So there is the reference to the burial of the Lord. And that was fulfilled according to Matthew 27, 57 through 60. When the even was come, there came a rich man who went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb. Parallel references are given on the chart where you can find more information. Then the resurrection of Jesus likewise was foretold in Psalm 16 and verse 10. David, 1000 B.C., approximately, foretold this. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now this is quoted by Peter in the second chapter of Acts on the day of Pentecost, when he said, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Not only do we stop at the resurrection, but look at the coronation. It was foretold as well. Going back to the Old Testament in the book of Daniel. Daniel writes, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now this was fulfilled in Christ's ascension. Now as we look at the text of Daniel chapter 7, we have reference here to two beings. Number one, the Ancient of Days. We can prove that is God the Father. In Daniel 7 and verse 9, another reference is made to the Ancient of Days. And in verse 10, it is said he is praised by thousands of thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. A lot of praise being given unto him. Now in Revelation 4 and verse 8, reference is made to the one who receives that kind of praise. And he's identified as God Almighty, who sits on the throne. And he is praised by 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And he sits on a throne according to that reference. Now the other being involved is the Son of Man, who is Christ, our Lord and Savior and the King. We know it's him because he is associated with clouds in his ascension. And Acts 1 and verse 9 refers to the fact that he went away in the clouds, and Revelation 1, 7 said, behold, he cometh with clouds. So the ascension of Christ was indeed associated with clouds, and brought out also in Daniel 7, 13. He is called the Son of Man. Luke 19, 10, he said, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, reference is made to the Son of Man in Daniel 7 and verse 13. We want to observe one point, that he is called the Son of God in Daniel 3 and verse 25, and called the Son of Man in Daniel 7, because it is the context where Jesus appeared before God after having become man. When he was on this earth as a man, went back to the Father, then he would be called appropriately the Son of Man. Now what happened when Jesus went before God? What did he receive? He was given dominion. Daniel 7:14 said there was given to him dominion. And if you'll turn to Ephesians 1:20 through 23, a passage where it talks about Christ being head of the church, it mentions the fact that he was given dominion. He has that dominion. And he was given glory, Daniel 7:14. In the prayer in Gethsemane, Jesus prayed to the Father that the glory he had with the Father would be restored to him, the glory he had with him before the world was, and that the disciples whom he loved would be with him and behold his glory. Now in Hebrews 1 and verse 3, reference is made to his glory, and Ephesians 3:21 tells us the time of it when he has dominion. He was also given a kingdom, according to Daniel 7:14. Paul said, we are in the kingdom, Colossians 1:13, we receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved. Now let's think about the kingdom that was received. According to Daniel and other passages, Daniel says it would be for all people, verse 14. Did not Jesus say in the Great Commission, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, Matthew 28:18 and 19. The kingdom would be for the purpose of our serving God. And Hebrews 12:28 said we are receiving a kingdom that we might serve him with reverence and godly fear. It harmonizes with what Daniel had to say. Daniel likewise said it would be everlasting, as he taught there and in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 as well. Now what happened when Jesus went before the throne of God? When he sat down? I think this is an interesting point. I haven't heard much comment on it. But in Hebrews 1:3, reference is made to that point. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now this is in verses 8 and 9. But verse 3 refers to the fact that when he had sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. This has to be the time of the coronation. And unto him it was said, thy throne is forever and ever. Notice that he is addressed as God, suggesting his divine role. He's given a scepter, suggesting authority. He's given a kingdom, and that suggests it exists. And he's anointed as king, suggesting his rule over the kingdom. Now Hebrews 1 in verse 3 is a fulfillment of prophecy. As a matter of fact, this context in verses 3 through 9 is a portion of Psalms 45. In Psalms 45 verses 6 and 7, it said, thy throne is, and that existed when it was fulfilled. And he would be at God's right hand, as we've just noted. So God always intended Christ to rule from heaven and not Jerusalem. Now fourth, we come to Revelation chapter 20, as time will permit. Here reference is made to a 1,000-year reign. It's mentioned only in Revelation 20, 1 through 3, and it's mentioned after the church began. That substitute, quote, organization, then reference is made to the 1,000-year reign. But how can one know a 1,000-year reign on earth was in God's mind from eternity, since it is mentioned only after the so-called failure of kingdom prophecies? Next. This chart illustrates the resurrection of a cause. I believe that's all we have in Revelation 20. Now back in Ezekiel chapter 37, you have the story there of the resurrection of those dry bones in the valley, you remember, when God conversed with Ezekiel. And this was the resurrection of the cause of Israel, portrayed in that way. And now we have in Revelation 20, saints being resurrected to a cause. We have, first of all, illustrated on my left, the day of Pentecost, when the church began to grow. There was a time when persecution arose and the saints were put down. They were sacrificed. They were on the altar. And in Revelation 6, verses 9 and 10, they began to cry, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not avenge our blood of them that dwell on the earth? They're told to wait for a while. Then, of course, a while would pass and they would be seated on thrones rather than on the altar. And Revelation 20 said they lived and reigned. And the ones who were involved in this figurative resurrection were those who had been beheaded for the cause of the Lord. You and I are not mentioned there until we lose our heads. We cannot be a part of that, except in the sense that the cause of the Lord on earth, we may be a part of that. That causes the cause for which these people died to be exalted. They're on thrones rather than on the altar. Then, of course, things get worse, and finally, for a little season, the cause of the Lord is put down again. Now, in conclusion, we observe that all things spoken in the Old Testament about Christ were fulfilled. In Luke 24 and verse 44, we find Jesus saying unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Now what Jesus fulfilled was that which God had foretold, and not a promise that was made concerning the Lord was left unfulfilled. So the idea of the postponement theory is certainly false, as well as the other dispensational view. So 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 refers to the end of earthly things, not the beginning, especially not the beginning of a thousand-year reign on earth with Christ on a literal throne in Jerusalem. It will mark the beginning of our eternal enjoyment with God and all the redeemed in heaven, and we look forward to that. May God bless our efforts to live for Him and oppose that which is evil and contrary to the will of God. Thank you.